All right. I was just curious. Well, good. I don't know if anybody uses it or not, but I might start doing that just so people have a guide. All right. So we're in 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to get this half of the chapter taken care of tonight. So let's go ahead and look at the text, and we'll pray. We've been talking about these examples, and tonight we're going to be looking at the in samples. And so there's a difference. I actually found on a website many years ago, I don't know, two, three, four, 5 years ago, time flies, but an English major who was making all this and that out of the difference between the word ensample and example. And it wasn't even a Bible post. It was just an English lit major somewhere in some university put up a white paper. It was really boring to read, but it was fascinating to me. And I thought, man, that's neat. Because I'd never, most people say they're the same thing, but I should have saved that link because this guy made all kinds of reasons why there's a difference. But anyway, let's go ahead and look at the text. You'll notice though, as I read down here in verse 11, let's back up in verse 6, it says, "Now these things were examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then when we pick this up in verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happen unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Oh, here's a beautiful verse. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say." Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us an incredible opportunity to judge what ye say. It's not because we're superior or that we have any insight or knowledge or anything outside of you. Lord, we're nothing without you. But yet you still give us your word and you say, judge it. And in doing so, Lord, as Ron was just praying, we judge ourselves oftentimes as we read the Word of God. And Lord, that's why you give us this book, Lord, because it's a sharp two-edged sword. And Lord, as we examine it, as we weigh it, as we, Lord, as we consider it, we see you. We see your perfection. We see your divinity, Lord. We see your nature and your divine nature, Heavenly Father. And we see our flesh as it is, as Paul said, Lord, there's nothing good in it. And yet, Lord, we see your love and how you've redeemed us and how you've given us these words so that we can understand who you are, so that we can be conformed into your very image, so we can, Lord, embrace your very nature. It's incredible. And so, Lord, before we come to pray tonight, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would encourage us in your word, and Lord, that our hearts would be ready to receive it, and that we would be ready to be really just do that priestly work tonight as we go to prayer. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have, tonight we're on that third point, in samples from the law, as we just read the text. And so, we're kind of like that generation in the wilderness, in the sense that we will not complete our call if we don't apply the knowledge that God has given us. I'm going to take this out for my own edification, so please forgive me for the distraction and delay. And so, you know, I'm one of those guys, you know, there's different types of leaders, and I'm one of those guys kind of like Eisenhower. You know, when Eisenhower stormed Normandy, he wrote two letters or two statements. One was a victory speech and one was a defeat speech. Did you know that? Oh, yeah. Yeah. So Eisenhower had he was fully prepared to be defeated, which was wise. I mean, if you consider the obstacles and the odds of storming Normandy, there was a lot of reasons why. And, you know, spiritually, you kind of feel the same way sometimes. You're like, man, I really want to make it, but I don't want, you know, which you kind of fear you dropping the ball, especially the further you go, because you see a lot of people drop the ball. And so I don't want to drop the ball. I hope you guys don't want to drop the ball. And so at any rate, I mentioned that because of this text. You know, that's really why Paul's writing this. God's full of grace, but he's also telling the Corinthians, he's like, hey guys, you need to pay attention to the ensamples and examples, or examples in the right order, verse 6 and verse 11. You need to pay attention to the examples and the ensamples God has provided so that you can be victorious, so you can resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. All right, so I just want to say, too, this has nothing to do with what I'm going to say in the message, but I'm so glad I have these tonight. I don't know if you've noticed the last 2 weeks, I think, I have forgotten them as I enter the pulpit, and I am just struggling to read. I was up there this morning going, you know that image of that guy that jumped out of the Empire plane? That's what I felt like. I'm up there going, oh Lord, I can't hardly see my text this morning. So, in my office, and I have a set on my desk. I leave these here. I stepped on them a few weeks ago, or after church they fell on the floor, and I went crunch, and the lens popped out, but I'll put them back together. Anyway, so I just feel good. I got when I got these on, and I can read the text, it's like, woo! So,
several pairs went up there.
That's probably what I need a little, I need to hide one. Yeah, a little pocket up there, just sit a pair in there so I can reach down and put them on. But anyway, no, I was, if you noticed me this morning, I was having a hard time. I was like, oh, I think that's what it says. So it's funny. Anyway, the Lord's good. That has nothing to do with the message, but so God wants us He wants us to sample the example. Now, that's a really good thing sometimes. So the word ensample, and samples plural, only appears 6 times in the Bible. And the word word would indicate that our relationship is deeper than looking upon them, but actually sampling. And you don't have to be a PhD, by the way, in English to figure that out. That's basically what that English major was pointing out, is that an example is different than an ensample. So when you go to the grocery store, right, the lady that sells the little hot sausages. My grandma used to do that. You know, she'd sell the stuff, right? And she'd have a box there, right, as an example. But then she'd have a tray there with the little toothpicks and stuff and something wrapped up in sausage or whatever. So when you walk by, what's the whole idea? I don't want to just see those things. I want to taste them, right? I want to taste and see that the Lord is good. And so they want you to sample the product. So she wants to give you a little piece of sausage on a toothpick, so you will stop, right, and then buy the whole package. That's what they really want you to do. And so that's the difference between seeing a picture on a package and then actually smelling it and tasting it and absorbing it into your senses, right? They start with the nose gate, the eye gate, but really they're shooting for the mouth gate, and then, boy, you're all in by then. Then they want the pocket gate. With the wallet gate, so they can get your cash, and you can walk out of there with a box of sausage or whatever they're selling. And so, this text is written to us here at HBF to admonish us, and which is in a gentle instruction, right? It's not God's not beating us down with this, but He's really encouraging us. Beseech is a good word. To whom the ends of the world are come. So we literally are sitting in the utmost part of the world. So when you read Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part, you know, I'm always inspirationalizing that text. Historically, obviously, that was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. But there is really, we are the uttermost part of the earth. That's where we sit today. So the gospel has come around the world, and here we are at the end of the church age, you know, devotionally applying that passage in the sense that this is our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, so we can continue that global emphasis on the gospel. And so what's really neat is when you look at this text, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So literally, when you think about all of these examples that we've read up to this point, I know you slept in the last couple of weeks, so you may have forgotten everything I've talked about up to this point out of this chapter, but all of these things, those examples that we read from Exodus, all of that stuff was written to us, but Paul is now in Corinth which is the seat of Greek culture. Well, Athens is, but in essence, Greece, right? So he's in the seat of Greek culture. The bulk of our New Testament is going to come in Greek. And he says, you know what? This has come to you to go to the ends of the world. And so, I don't know who's calling me. Well, Randy Foster or five others. But at any rate, now's not the time. But anyway, so God has brought these things here, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's a pretty cool little passage when you look at it, because that's really what he's saying. All these things happen for people like us to get a hold of them. They're our examples. They're our samples. Now, literally, as he's writing that to Corinth, the end of the world may have seemed like Corinth, but really, in God's providence, he had Heartland Baptist Fellowship. He had, you know, the heathen of HBF in mind, and because we're out here in the Gentile land. You know, it's weird. If you go back and you look at just contemporary history here in Cass County, if you go up to the library, you know what, this just in 18, I don't remember the dates, I can safely say pre-1850, this was an outpost to American Indians. I mean, I'm just like, that's crazy to me. Huh?
Let me go back a little far.
How far?
It's 1825.
Okay, 1825. That's what I said before 1850. So, right, but it wasn't, we're not going to 1700, we're not, you know. So when was Louisiana purchased? That was Jefferson that did that. So no, that was that had to be 17 or 1803. Okay.
35.
Okay, so 1803 is the Louisiana purchase, and then so what? 25.
35.
35. So let's say 25 years later, roughly, in round figures, we have people here where we're sitting. You know, as this is an outpost to the American Indians, you know, and here, that's where we're sitting today. I mean, it's just crazy to think about that, because in time, 1825, let's use round numbers then, that's nothing. I mean, 1825, 1925, to two couple hundred years ago, you know, this place was literally the ends of the earth. I mean, this was like, if you were to throw a dart at a map and you're sitting around in Europe somewhere, where's the end of the earth? Oh, boom, over there in the Louisiana Purchase. Let's go west, young man. Let's go send people. There's no, I mean, where's the frontier? Oh, it's at that place in Westport, you know? and so that's where we are. And so it's really cool to me when I read these passages, because God has us in mind. And because we are whom the ends of the world have come. We literally are sitting in the uttermost part of the earth. And so it doesn't get any better than that. And so these things are for us as in samples now, in verse 11. So if you're beyond learning, well, then you're in trouble. Because in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So today, we could say we have some of the most sophisticated technology in the world. Where? Right here on the old, in this area. You can go up to Whiteman and get the B-2 stealth bomber. It doesn't get much. I mean, is that a spaceship or is that an airplane? I don't know. You know? it can fly around the world and do sorties and come back home. You know, I mean, it's just crazy. So here we are. We got all this. We got to go up here to GSA. We don't even know what they're making up there in that place. So it's top secret. You know, there's all kinds of. You go to Stowers Institute. We don't know what they're doing with the genome up there. I mean, it's scary what's going on right here where we live. Now, a couple hundred years ago, what was this? This is the ends of the world. This place was the frontier. This was like where all the heathen lived, you know? And so, they still do. I go up there to the stadium today. They were all going, but anyway, I'm just kidding.
There's a lot of feral kids over on my place.
I bet. Yeah. Oh, I bet this place is loaded with them. I don't know. That outpost may have been near where you are. I don't know. It was a Blackfoot or something that used to run around here. And it's kind of amazing to think about that. And then to think, you know, if you fast forward the tape, we got B-2 stealth bombers and GSA up here making nuclear weapons and Stowers Institute studying the stem cell research, doing all kinds of advanced medical, you know, even Marion Labs up the highway, growing back in the 80s when I was just coming out of high school, growing human skin and petri dishes. I mean, some of the most advanced stuff that you know about is happening right here in the metro.
Garmin,
yeah, GPS technology. King Radio grows into the leading GPS technology in the world right here. And this, this end of the world. I'm going somewhere with this. I'm glad you guys are following me, because that's what Paul says. Now he says in verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." You know, the Corinthians and the Athenians and the Greeks, they thought of themselves as pretty wise. They thought they were pretty smart, because they had all the knowledge, so they thought. Right? They had all the wisdom, and they thought they were pretty smart. But Paul says, "Hey, take heed. Wherefore he that you know, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." We could get puffed up with ourselves, thinking, "Man, you know, we do kind of got going on." But you know what? We got to really have going on is the Word of God. The Word of God's where it's at. And so we got to make sure that we don't get beyond our own. What's that? A preacher used to say. You get educated beyond your own intelligence. And so I do believe there's some truth to that saying, that one can become educated beyond their own intelligence, meaning you really can't handle all the information that you have, and you end up becoming puffed up. And so there's those five little I wills in Isaiah 14. You guys know those, the I will statement that Satan had. And so, if you look at that thing, you know, what happened with Satan is he had those five I wills and he was all wrong. You know, he fell. So about the time we think that we're responsible for God's blessing is the time you're getting ready to fall. Right? When you think, you know, I did all this, whatever this is, you're in trouble. Right? Because really God's the one who does all this, whatever this may be. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. Very good. So in Proverbs 16:18, the Bible said, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Right. So our spirit gets lifted up, and that's really what Paul's warning the Corinthians about. Is guys, you're really full of it. You know, you really are not all that in a bag of chips. You think you are, but you really need to go back and look at Israel, because they were entrusted with the law. I mean, of all the peoples in the world, you know, you can brag about the B-2 bomber, you can brag about the nuclear warheads, you can brag about, you know, human genome or whatever I was calling it, or stem cell research and all that advanced technology, and we can come up with more things. We can talk about all of that, but at the end of the day, without Christ, we're nothing. You know, we're nothing. And so that has to go beyond just the macro too. As Christians, we all got to look at the micro. And turn with me to Galatians for just a moment. Galatians chapter 6. And let's look at verse 1. I've told this story. God's used this in my life more than once, but I won't bore you with all the details. But the Bible says here in Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another." Verse 5, "For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting." Isn't that a scary passage? I mean, it's comforting and scary all at the same time. So, first of all, of course, we should be humble. Do you ever see someone fall and then you gloat in it in your heart and glad they fell? See, that's not good. That's actually wicked. And that's something we have to guard against. And so, even though when you read Psalms, David was pretty happy when his enemies got destroyed. This is saying, to be clear, going back to Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brethren," capital B, because, well, it's starting a sentence this time. "But brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one." So we should have an attitude of, obviously, we're talking about restoring somebody who's restorable. We're not talking about, you know, going after Lucifer to try to restore him. That's God's business. But if a man be overtaken in a fault, if we're spiritual, what we're going to do is have an attitude of meekness, right? Power under control. We're not going to put our foot on their throat and crush their larynx because they're down, right? We're going to control our power, and we're going to do what we can to use our power to restore such a one. What's going to motivate me, and what's going to motivate you to do that? Well, it's going to be an understanding that, but for the grace of God, there go I. Right? It could be you laying there wounded, mortally wounded, spiritually speaking, and ready to have your throat crushed by somebody who has no grace. And so, now if you think that you're too good for that, you got to go to verse 3, because if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. If you think you're better than that guy or that gal, well then you've already been deceived. Yeah, you've been tricked. So what are we to do? We're to prove his own work. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man should bear his own burden. And so, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. So, what he's saying here is, God's not mocked, right? What we sow is what we'll reap. And I tell you what, I'd like to tell you guys, I have great diet control. I'm the best person at knowing how to control my food intake. But that would be a horrible lie. And the reason I can't lie like that is because you see how fat my belly is, right? So that would be a lie, right? What you reap is what you sow. And so he's saying you just got to be honest about this stuff, you know? Your flesh is, if you sow to the flesh, what are you going to do? You're going to reap. If you like sweets too much, you're going to be fat. If you like too much sweet tea, you're going to reap what you sow. There's consequences. And so, but conversely, if we sow to the Spirit, there is everlasting life, right? And so when our appetite becomes the things of God, then man, that's also going to be manifest. And the one who teaches us all things is the Lord, of course. He's the one that will judge it. And so we really got to be careful and consider ourselves and understand that, but by the grace of God, there go we. We need to be about someone. I've actually confronted people about this. I will not name names on this, but I tell you what, this makes even the most haughty person or the most elevated among us uncomfortable when you bring this passage up. Because I've been scolded by people who insist that's not what it means in context. And I'm like, well, I don't know about that. I do understand if someone's not repentant. Can you help someone who's not repentant? No. You can't restore an unrepentant sinner, lost or saved, right? If a Christian brother is taken in a fault, yet their heart is still hard and they refuse to yield to God's will, which is directly written in the Word of God, whatever that may be. So, for instance, I really don't want to cheat on my... This is real obvious stuff. So I don't want to be an adulterer. All right, well, let's repent and quit cheating on your wife. No. Oh, okay. Well, I can't restore you, right, until you make a decision that you can make a decision, right? I know everyone in the world and your psychologist told you that you can't help but do this, but I have authority on the Word of God that says you can stop. I bet if I put a gun to your temple and threaten to pull the trigger, you'll stop. All right, that means you can control that. And so let me help you control that. Are you willing to go with me that right now I can restore you when you say, yes, yes, Lord, I'm willing to trust you for that grace. Okay, now we can start restoring you in the spirit of meekness. But if someone's unrepentant, there's no restoration. You can't restore somebody who's unrepentant because there's no repentance, right? There's no humility of heart. And so... So God wrote these things because we all have the same sin of infection in our flesh. So these things in 1 Corinthians 10, back to our text, are written for us so that we can have victory. He wants us to be victorious. He wants us to be strong. And that's why we got verse 13. Yay, I love verse 13. There hath no temptation taken, put your name in there, but such as is common to man. And I tell you guys, being myself and being in ministry, the devil, one of the biggest lies the devil tells everybody is that you're the only one. It's not true. The sin that people face, though some of it is eccentric in its manifestations, is still just common. It's just common. And about the time you think, oh, I'm the only one, and you're in isolation, that's a lie from the pit of hell. You're not the only one. You're one of many in Adam's sinful race that's struggled with whatever that thing is that you're struggling with. And so there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. even when you're not, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. Now, that's a tough verse right there. That passage is tough because you have to believe the word there, that you're not tempted above that you're able. Even when, you know, Dr. Phil says so, or whoever the new person is. I'm getting old now. I don't remember. I don't watch that stuff. But whoever the new guru is on television that tells you have no control over yourself, bull. That's just not true. You are only tempted to a certain level, and it's not beyond what I'm able to deal with. And who's faithful? Well, God is faithful. And that's what the Word of God says. Okay, so with the temptation, what should we be looking for? A way to escape, right? And we all think of Joseph, right, who, when tempted, fled. Even though he left his garment behind, he got out of there. And so it's important that we understand how to apply the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. So greed, fornication, adultery, addiction, slothfulness, gluttony, you know, we could name all kinds of things. Whatever we're going through, God has prepared an escape plan. That's the good news, too. And we had to look at that, the whole passage. We get bogged down in sin. Have you ever seen someone that's swallowed up with overmuch sorrow? Man, I have. There's a godly sorrow, but there's also, you can be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Paul speaks to that as he opens up the next letter to the Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And he speaks to that one that was in sin, you need to restore him. Why? He will be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. There are people that will, they'll turn into Roman Catholics or Muslims, you know, and affix some blades to the back of their lash and start... you know, just beating themselves bloody. What do they call that? Self-flagellation. Yeah. You've probably seen that in Guatemala. Did you see that?
They do the...
Mm-hmm. They literally beat themselves, and they don't see that so much in the U.S. They do that in Islam as well. Certain sects of Islam will go out. They actually have a holy day. They'll go out in the streets, and the men will all take off their shirts and start just beating themselves till the blood's running down their back. And, you know, it's an asceticism that sets in. Well, you can be a Baptist and be ascetic and just beat yourself up and avoid grace. And so you have to be careful with that because the devil's pretty tricky. And so there hath no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer us, and I'm changing the word here, suffer you, so take it very personal, suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And that is not just you individually, it's also us as a church body, the church, the whole body of Christ. And so God wants to preserve us individually and us collectively, blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so there's nothing that's going to happen in a church like ours that Jesus Christ is building that is going to keep us from going forward. It's just not going to happen. Why? Well, because we're awesome. No, it's not because we're awesome. It's because He's awesome, right? He's just truly awesome. So we don't have to worry. I mean, we don't have to get bogged down in that. Are the wheels going to come off the wagon? Perhaps, and then we turn into a boat. I don't know, but God will just keep taking us where we need to go because that's just how God is. He's so good like that. And so He's able. And so we got to see ourselves as Christ does. So look at verse 14. Man, that took me longer than I thought. I apologize. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Because this is practical. First of all, we're dearly beloved. We are gathered here today. No. So we say that at a wedding. Why? Because, well, it's pretty words. But Paul really means it. I mean, he's saying in verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved. I mean, he's really, his heart's into this thing. And he's really serious and sincere and saying, hey, would you please... He didn't say please. I'm saying please for him. But would please pay attention and flee from idolatry. You know, because I love you. So Christ died in our place so we would not have to struggle in the wilderness of sin. That's why he died on the cross, because he doesn't want us to struggle in the wilderness of sin. That's why God used those examples. That's why those are both examples. And now he's saying, now and sample that thing. Take a taste of that. Taste and see that the Lord is good, right? And learn from their mistakes so you don't have to do it yourself. When I was a young man, I tell you, there were some bennies to being the young 10, you know, I was 10 years younger than my eldest sister, 6 years older than the middle sister. And man, I tell you, I learned some awesome lessons being the youngest, especially that far apart. I'm like marking it down. Ding, don't want to do that. Ding, I don't want to do that. Ding, I don't want to do that. You know, and seeing a lot of things that I was like, I don't want to do that. But that's partially what got me saved, too. Because the older I got in my self-righteousness, I didn't have to become a Roman Catholic to become self-righteous. I had my own religion. It was the religion of me. And worshipped me and thought I was better than other people. And so I slew myself. I became self-righteous. And so God slew me because you start finding out, oh, I'm not going to do this. 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 And then guess what you do? You break that rule. Break that rule. And there's nothing more demoralizing than breaking your own rules. And realizing, man, I'm a slug. And God says, yeah, you are. Now I can work with you. And so love Jesus and flee from idolatry. That's what Paul's saying. Love Jesus, right, and flee from idolatry. The first commandment, it's interesting that Ron was singing or mentioning the commandments tonight, still applies. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now we jump because you're like me and you can't memorize all that. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But wait, go back and look at what it says. Right? Exodus 20 and verse 2. I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now we know what happened to the children of Israel, don't we? Once they got free from bondage, they all of a sudden started thinking, man, that was really fun to be in bondage. Remember how awesome that was? Man, let's go back to bondage land. That was so fun. And the truth is, it isn't fun. Not fun at all. And so, the Bible says in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. What happened to him? Where'd he go? Oh, he needs to be in here. Anyway, sorry guys. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So Paul says, expect us to apply this teaching ourselves. In verse 15, the Bible goes on to say, I speak as unto wise men, judge ye what I say. And so if you ignore this message and you do not evaluate the examples and apply the lessons, you are a fool and not a wise man. That's what the Apostle Paul's saying. If you can read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14, and then turn around and not apply them, you're foolish. I speak to wise men, judge you what I say. He's like, prove it out. Proverbs chapter 9 says this, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Right, so your capacity to learn continues to grow if you are a wise man, and you'll judge what's said. And he's not going to be judged faulty. He's going to be judged. These are going to be judged as right and truthful words because they're from God. The way that Paul judged between brothers was by seeing which ones were wise enough to judge themselves. So Paul judged between brothers by seeing which ones were wise enough to judge themselves. So go back to chapter 6 and look here at verse 5. The text says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? Paul poses that question because he's discerning who's wise and who's not. Those that are wise are able to judge themselves. And then Paul says, I speak this to your shame. It is so that is there not a wise man among you? So we could end on that today. Is there not a wise man among us that can judge between ourselves? So we've looked at these three aspects from verses 1 through 5. Enlightenment in the law, right? That's the light. It reveals, the law reveals to us many things. And then we saw the examples from the law. That's the lessons. So there's the light, there's the lesson, and then there's in samples from the law, and that's a lifestyle. So as we progress through those first 14 verses, we should see the light, the illumination that comes from God's Word. Then we should see the examples, right? Those are the lessons that God has shown us from God's Word. But the really wise among us, oh, you're going to apply that, and it will become your lifestyle, so that you and I don't wander back to Egypt and go back into the bondage that the devil had for us there. So we have to be free from that, and we should be free from it. Why? Because of verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." But God is faithful, right? And that He has not tempted us above that we're able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape. And so I butchered that a little bit because I was going from memory, but that is closer than I paraphrase anyway. But anyway, you guys know the verse. Verse 13, that's what that verse is in there for. "And so judge ye what I say." That's what Paul says. We should judge these things to be true. And so, you know what? God's grace isn't going to run out. Did it run out on Israel? Nope. But let's not allow grace to become lasciviousness, right? Let's judge ourselves lest we be judged, right? And if we can judge ourselves, then Paul says, you know what? Then you're wise enough, you'll know how to judge others, right? Because you'll judge them just like you judge yourself. Yes, sir.
I think the whole concept of idols is something that we fail to get a hold of. You know, the people in India, they've got idols we can see, but our idols is on the telephone, on the cell phone, mm-hmm. and the chief stadium, and the soccer field, and the baseball field, and the movie theaters. You know, it's all over. And even subtle things like boats and golf, and you know, all of these idols they may be worse than some of the pagan idols.
Yeah, I agree. Images, you know, the thing about idols, you know, we call icons, even on our phones, we call them icons, right? Those icons, those things that we lift up and exalt, they are many. We're definitely an idolatrous nation. So the more pagan we become, it's almost like a noose the devil wraps around the culture's neck, you know?
And also a lot of parents have their children idols. They idolize
That is a really good application. Worship in your children. Yep. In our culture, that is a big idol, is worship in the family. Focus on the family is really good. But you got to be careful, even among in Christianity, not to worship the kids. And, you know, because that doesn't help them any. Amen. Thank you for that. That's true. In our culture, that's why we go all these... It's pitiful, you know. You have all these games, everything rotates around this, that, and the other, and you know, it's a different world. There's a lot of idolatry going on. That's really wise. You guys are wise. So amen. Because we're worshiping ourselves.
Yeah.
That's at the end of the day, I think the biggest thing that, you know, what's being delivered to our eye sockets and our flesh is self-indulgence, which is in itself an idol, and all the many various ways that we can indulge ourselves in that. So, you know, you don't want to be Amish, and you don't want to be, you got to be balanced, and we don't want to be self, you know, ascetics, you know, in the sense that we're trying to earn God's favor by, you know, self-denial, because that doesn't, you know, we have grace because it's grace. But there is a certain godliness to fasting and praying and denying ourselves as part of the call, you know. Let me turn off my recorder. I need to pray, but I just had a good conversation with someone yesterday. And thank you for joining us, and come back next week.